My name is Ayala Kreicher, and we're going to be talking about Anam's Nirot today. So Anam's Nirot has a really important part in our tefillah. It's one of the last things we say. I know now that I don't really get to go to shul much, we always make sure we get there for like the end songs and Anam's Nirot, and it's really sort of the ending, like finale of our tefillah. In most shuls, it's sung by a young boy right at the end of davening. It's actually interesting. In my shul growing up, so they actually didn't sing Anam's Nirot every week. See, you're nodding. And I always grew up learning that the idea was that Anam's Nirot was such a holy and kadosh piyut, a holy poem, that it could only be said on Yom Kippur when everyone was really in the right mood, which is sort of in contrast to what happens in most shuls, where everyone sort of sees it as like, oh, it's, you know, the bell rang, we can all start packing up and getting ready to go. So I hope that through our discussion today, we'll learn a little bit more about the tefillah and how important and interesting it is. So Anam's Nirot has a couple of very unique aspects to it. First of all, it centers on this very descriptive language where it really anthropomorphizes God, where there's this imagery of God as sort of embodied in different ways. And this is something that's very rare in our liturgy. We have almost no tefillah that describe Hashem that way. And of course, there's the idea that when you're building a shul, you're not even allowed to have images of people in the shul. We always try to stay away from this idea of thinking about God in too much of an anthropomorphized way. Another detail that sets this tefillah apart is the use of the singular I throughout the tefillah. Almost all of our tefillah use the we, because of course we're stronger when we daven as a congregation than we are when we daven as an individual. So it's also a unique thing that for a tefillah that is only said in a congregation, it's very unique that it centers around the I, the singular form. And then another aspect that's unique to it is the fact that we open the Aron Kodesh when it's sung, which is, again, just showing us about how holy and kadosh this poem is. Unlike most of our tefillah, we actually know who composed Anam's Nirot. In a Ketav Yad of this tefillah, there's a title that was found that says, Shir HaKavo Cheyisad Rabbeinu Yehuda HaChassid Mi Regensburg Zal. So Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, he was the leader of the Yehudei Ashkenaz, the Hasidei Ashkenaz, in the city of Regensburg, Germany. And he lived from 1150 to 1217. So he's part of that that era. He was considered the leader of the Jews at that time in his area. And he's also the author of the Sefer HaChassidim. It's a work that focused on ethical and moral teachings. He was known as a very holy person, considered a tzaddik by everyone. He's mentioned in the Tosfot, and he laid a lot of emphasis on the mystical intent behind tefillah, which we'll see comes through in Anam's Nirot. And he was esteemed both by Jews and by Gentiles as a very holy tzaddik who did miracles. So people would come to him seeking miracles. He and his followers struggled to deal with the effects of the Crusades, which happened both before and after his time, and as well as other acts of persecution. And the Hasidei Ashkenaz produced a lot of mystical and esoteric compositions. And when they explained why they did this, why they wrote this stuff, they said that they were ears to an oral tradition that was passed down through the ages, and they were worried that because of all the persecution, that some of this information would get lost, so they wanted to write it down. And they justified this similarly to Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi's decision to write down the Mishnah, also because of fears that due to persecution, a lot of the information would be lost. So Shir HaKavod is part of this mystical tradition that was written down, even though he was the one who wrote it, but the ideas behind it were not necessarily new, something that he just produced on his own. So Anam's Nirot, just to get into it a little bit more, it centers on a mystical quest. It starts out, you have it in your score sheets. Anim Zmirot B'shirim Arog, Kealacha Nafshi Ta'arog. I'm going to draft up this beautiful song. I'm going to weave together all these different metaphors because my soul yearns for you. And then in the next line, Nafshi Chanda Mitzal Yadacha, my soul yearns for the shelter of your hand, Lada'a Kol Ra Sodacha, to know all your mystical secrets. This idea of Ra Sodacha is, there's an idea that there's a deeper level of Sod, which is sort of the mystical understanding of things that's found in Tanakh and in Tefillah and Hashkafa. And he's saying right from the beginning, this poem that I'm writing, it deals with this area of Sod. I'm going to be looking for the mystical sort of secret understandings that normally aren't written down. Yes?
It seems like at the end of the Tefillah, there's an acknowledgement that you really won't understand because Kesher Tefillin is that relates to what Hashem told Moshe when he wanted to see his honor and he showed him the back of his tefillin. So is it that he's going through a process and he realizes at the end that he can't?
I think he's using this as part of his lifelong journey. So this is one way of reaching out to God, trying to understand what God is. But we are limited because we're human. So I think it's not that he starts a poem with this great ideal and then crashes at the end. I think it's just part of his acknowledgement. And also, you know, there's a certain danger to this anthropomorphic idea, right? Because, you know, in our tradition, we kind of shy away from it because it sort of borders on the idolatrous, the idea that God has a hand or God has a face. We don't really like to talk about that idea so much. And particularly during the Crusades, when the Jews were battling against these very outspoken Christians who believed in this sort of embodied Son of God who actually was a person. So this wasn't an idea that Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid really wanted to endorse, the fact that God really is embodied. And you see actually in the beginning and at the end, he kind of expresses his hesitation and sort of, or maybe not hesitation, but more like puts a caveat that, you know, even though I'm going to describe this, remember that, you know, no matter what we do, we can't fully know God. And this is a mashal. He's saying from the beginning, I'm going to be weaving together these different ideas, but they're not, it's not your essence, really. It's a way to get there. Yeah.
I'm sorry, just a technical question.
Sure.
Who did this translation? I've never seen one in Rhine before.
Oh, this is from the Koran Yom Kippur Seder. And I liked it because it's rhyming. And since you're asking about the source sheets, what I did was just I put the poem, and then afterwards you'll see all the different psukim and midrashim that are drawn into the piyut. I didn't even put all of them, and I think it's nice to see how almost every single line, except for sort of part of his introduction, is drawn from multiple biblical references or midrashic elements, and there's really, the more you understand all the different layers behind it, the more beautiful it becomes. Right. So we were talking about the idea of Anim Zmirot as being a sod or a mystical type of quest, and just to understand what that is exactly. So religion really is the study of what God wants us to do, what we're meant to do, what the rules are, how to act. Whereas mysticism, on the other hand, it's essentially the pursuit of God himself, trying to understand what God is, how does he look, how does he act, how can we connect to him. And that's the quest that Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid is setting out in this poem. And that's the reason why the poem is in the singular I, because this mystical search is really something that is an individual thing. It's every person has to search on their own. Religion is something that you can share with other people. You have a common code of action, whereas this quest for understanding God is much more an individual thing that has to be done by each person on their own. Every person will receive different results based on their own understanding and however much connection they're able to receive. And just to explain this a little more, it's not on your source sheet, but I wanted to quote a midrash from Shmuel Rabba that describes Moshe's induction into Nevuah. So the midrash comments on the fact that the first time Hashem appears to Moshe, Hashem says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov." So it's very striking. I'm the God of your father. Why does it use that term? So, Amar Rabbi Yoshua Koyin Bar Nachemia, Mish'a Shenigla Kadosh Baruch Hu El Moshe, Tiron Haya Moshe El Nevuah. At the time when God first revealed himself to Moshe, Moshe was a novice in Nevuah. It was his first time. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so God said, Im Nigla Ani Alav B'Kol Gadol Ani Mevato. If I appear to him for this very first time in a great loud voice, sort of embodying God's real majesty, he's going to be frightened. He's going to run away from me. It's too much. B'kol namuch, but if I come with a low voice, a quiet voice, boser hu al nevuah, he's going to just take prophecy lightly. Like, what is this little quiet voice coming to me? Ma'asa, what did God do? Nigla alav b'kolo shel aviv. He appeared to him with the voice of his father. And that, the voice of the father is something that people all of a sudden are drawn to. It has a certain familiarity, but yet a distance. It's something that, you know, you look up to. It was, Amar Moshe, hineni, ma'aba mevakesh. And Moshe right away said, here I am. What does my father ask? Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, eneni avicha, ela oke avicha. I'm not actually your father. I'm the God of your father. And in a further medrash, and following up on this theme, the next time that Hashem appears to Moshe, he doesn't use this phrase of Elokei Avicha. And the Medrash picks up on this, and it says, you know, Moshe was a little worried. What happened? Did you stop liking my father? And Hashem says to him, B'tchila pitui patiti otcha. At the beginning, I came to you sort of with this ruse, this sort of, almost a trickery to get you to understand what this is about. From now on, I'm only going to speak words of truth with you. So there's this idea that every person's relationship to God has to start out sort of with something familiar, right? That's why Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid is going to go through all these different anthropomorphized images. We can't all of a sudden approach God b'kol gadol with his great voice. We need to sort of start with something familiar, but we also have to keep in mind this idea that it's not where you leave it at the end, right? You don't just leave it as, oh, God has a hand. You have to try to understand what that means, try to get to the real essence of what is behind it. And that's what Ani Nezmirot does in the next paragraph there. So here, Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid is as I mentioned before, he's kind of giving his sort of caveats or explanations for why he's about to do this. And he starts off by saying, Midei dabri b'chvodecha homed libi el dodecha. When I speak of your glory, then my heart yearns for your love. Therefore, I feel compelled to speak out this way. He's saying, you know, I know that there might be dangers in doing this, but I can't help myself. God, I love you so much. I want to get close to you so much that I just need to sing these songs for you. Asapra kivodcha velo riticha, adam chachancha velo yidaticha. So I speak of your glory, but I've never seen you. He's not claiming to have any kind of new prophecy or a real vision of what God is. I'm just adamcha, chancha, v'lo yadaticha. I'm going to create metaphors, similes. You know, I'm going to find parallels to God, but I know that in the end, no human can fully understand you. However, b'ya nivyacha b'stora v'adacha dimita hadar kvodacha. You, God, in the hands of your prophets, you allow them to use this kind of language. And as you see, you know, in the source sheet, you can see how he's not coming up with his own anthropomorphic images. These are all images that he's taken from Tanakh. A lot of them come from either from Torah, a lot from Yeshayahu, Tehillim, Shir HaShirim. These are places where God is often, you know, not often, I guess he's kind of finding the few places where it happens, but the places where he's drawing all his material from the Nevi'im. He's not creating anything new. Yeah.
You don't have this here, but where it says, Midei Dabri Yechodecha Homeli Bi El Rodecha, it sounds very much like what we say in Yom Nimnor in Yirmiyahu, about Ephraim, Ki Midei Dabri Bo Zohorech Tzmeru Al Kein Homo Me'ai Allah.
Right. Yeah, if you want to see like all the pesukim that it's drawn from, there's a great website called pia.org.il, which is where I got most of this information from. A couple other things I added as well, but I did skip a couple because my spreadsheet was getting too long. And yeah, but you're right. No, you're right, and it's true. And I think the more that you understand what all these different pesukim references are, the more beautiful it makes you realize the poem is. He's really, in multiple places, he's weaving together multiple different psukim and kind of drawing meaning from one place, meaning from the other, mixing it in his own way, and it's really a very beautiful poem. So just to continue, so he's explaining here, this sort of paragraph, I wanted to kind of keep it together because it's sort of his introduction before he gets into the whole imagery, and he's saying again that he longs for God, he can't help himself to try to do this, and he's not creating any new imagery. This is all something that God has already created precedent. Hashem has let the Nevi'im do this. Himshilucha b'rav chaziyonot, hincha echad b'chol dimyonot. Again, a very important point that he is saying is that God comes to people in different ways at different times, sort of similar to the way that Hashem appeared to Moshe in the voice of his father. God would never appear to a different Navi in the voice of Amram, Moshe's father. It would come to him, you know, in a way that that person or that generation would understand him. And it's important to realize that throughout all these different visions, right, there is Hincha Echad, you know, especially at the time of the Crusades, dealing with the Christians, you can understand that this was a very important point for him to say that God is one and unique and singular, and all these different anthropomorphic images all weave together to create one being. And here, finally, at Pasuk Vav, he starts in on the anthropomorphic language. You see that it took him 10 lines till he felt comfortable starting to go through some of the imagery that he wanted to bring up here. So I don't know that we're going to have time to go through all of it, but I wanted to kind of point out a couple of the dominant themes in the piyut. And the first one is the first image that we come to at the beginning of Vayechazu b'cha zikna u'b'acharut, sa'roshcha b'seva v'shacharut, zikna b'yom din u'b'acharut b'yom krav, k'ish milchamot yadav lo rav, of God as the God of war. And you'll see that this imagery of Hashem as this God of war, it's one of the most dominant themes throughout it. Again, you have Chavash Kova Yeshua Barosho, God has a helmet of redemption with him. And then later on, the Tzadi Pasuk, sort of in the middle of the second page, Tzach v'adam levusho adom, pura b'darcho b'vo'o me'adom, that God is seen as wearing garments that are stained with the blood that where he trampled on the enemies of the Jewish people. And there are a few other images of this as well, where, you know, as sort of Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid is speaking to the members of his generation who suffered so much persecution and were longing so much for the Gula that he, when he envisions God, when they envision God, that's really the image that they're drawn to first, is the image of Hashem coming to redeem his people. And this is also reflected in the fact that this song is called the Shir HaKavod, the song of glory. What is this glory? So there are many Kabbalistic ideas behind glory that I'm not going to get into at all because I don't fully understand them. But one of the main places that the idea of Hashem as Melech HaKavod is in Tehillim Chaf Dalid, where we say, Su'u Sharam Rashechem, Minasu Pitchei Olam, let all the gates of the world open, and God will come. Who is God? Who is this Melech HaKavod? Hashem, Yizuz V'Gibor, Hashem Gibor Melchama. And Hashem is this warrior who is coming in all his glory to redeem his people. And that's sort of throughout the poem, it's also a request that when you describe God in this way, you're also asking God that he manifest himself in this way, that there are yearning for the redemption and for a time when God would manifest himself as this Gibor Milchama, someone who would redeem them. And yet, it's very interesting that in the first description of God here, he's described as both Zikna u'Bacharut, old age, and young. His hair is seen as both white with age and black with youth. And this imagery comes from the Gemara in Chagigah, which you have there. One pasuk, which you have above in Daniel, says Usha Reshei Kamar Neke, that Hashem is seen as a god with his hair is white from old age. And then there's a pasuk in Shir HaShirim that says Kvutotav Teltelim Shchorot Koyev, Hashem's hair is black as a raven's. And the Gemara says, what does that mean? God is described once with white hair, once with dark hair. So the Gemara says, Kan b'yeshiva kan b'milchama. He's described one way, depending on the way that he's acting at that time, and another way, the way he's acting at another time. In chana'e b'yeshiva elazakein. You don't have, there's nothing as fitting and right for someone who is acting in judgment as someone who has old age, who has this wisdom, as opposed to in the chana'a b'machama ela b'chor, the person who is, the epitome of the warrior is the one who's young. So depending on God's actions, that's how the Nevi'im are describing him. But here, Rabbi Huda HaChassid is asking that God manifest both together. Zikna b'yom din u'bacharut b'yom krav, ki'ish melchamot yadav l'orah, that Hashem should come and manifest himself as this god of war, but not just as a strong-headed young warrior who just destroys everything in his path. No, Hashem doesn't act out of sort of baser instincts of revenge. He's acting out of a sense of justice and out of needing to right the world. And, this idea of Hashem as a king, of someone with wisdom and knowledge of how things need to be done. So that's the first main image that's found throughout the poem. The second one is something that I found if you look at the pasuk starting with the yud, sort of at the bottom of this page. Yipa'er bi ki chafetz bi, Hashem will glory in me because he desires me. V'huyelina teretz bi, and he will be for me a crown of beauty. If you skip to the next page, if you see the samach pasuk, so it's on page 2, sort of a third of the way down. Skula toti biado ataret. Let his beloved nation be his crown. Utsnif melucha tzvi tiferet, a turban of beauty and of majesty. So if you see in the first little phrase there, we're saying that Hashem is our crown of glory. In the second one, we're asking that we be Hashem's crown of glory. And there's this idea of a sort of parallelism where we're doing something and we ask that God do a similar one for us. Again, if you look down to the pasuk starting with a pei, peru alai upiri alav, mekarvele bekari elav. Again, you have this parallel of my glory is, his glory is on me and my glory is on him, and he's close to me when I call him. And this image, again, reappears in a couple of places throughout the poem where we're saying that we seek God, we're longing for God, and we hope that God is seeking us and longing for us in the same way. And there's also in this phrase of piru alai upiri alav is something that Leah mentioned before, this idea of Hashem's tefillin, which again is it's also in the kuf pasuk kesher tefillin hara la'anav. So there is this idea that per is another word for tefillin, and the Gemara, I'm sorry, I don't have it here, But the Gemara says that we wear tefillin that says Shema Yisrael. So you're nodding. And Hashem Kivyachol also wears tefillin. And what is it saying, God's tefillin? Do you remember? That, no, in God's tefillin it says Mi Ka'am Cha Yisrael. Who is like your nation Israel? This one nation among the land. So we proclaim God as Shema Yisrael, Shem Elokeinu, Shem Echad. God is one. God, in his turn, sort of reciprocally, that he acknowledges our oneness and our uniqueness as well. And I think part of this idea is that you know, when we reflect God, it reflects well for God. So it's the idea of creating a Kiddush Hashem, that in some ways God needs us to become the model so that he can become more involved in this world. That when we bring God into the world, he's able to be more manifest. And again, sort of going with the first image of us wanting Hashem to be more present and, you know, manifesting himself more fully, then we need to also walk towards that goal of bringing God more into our lives. And then the third major theme, I'm not going to get into so much, but there is also a lot of psukim from Shir HaShirim just sprinkled throughout. And, you know, right from the beginning, so Rehuda Chassid talks about this idea of Nafshi Ta'arog, my soul yearns for you. This idea of his love for God, how he can't hold himself back. Homeli Biel Dodecha, I'm yearning for your love. And then God is described as the image from Shir HaShirim, in which God is always described as the one who loves Bnei Israel. So we're saying that we love you, God, and we hope that you'll reciprocate and show your love to us. So unfortunately, we don't have time to go through too much, but of the individual phrases, I hope that you'll all have the time to look at the psukim that they're drawn from, as well as the translation, and kind of understand a little bit more. There's one thing I just wanted to end with, which is, I guess, the ending of the poem, where you see that he ends by asking that God accept this tefillah, that, again, you know, due to his hesitations at the beginning, he wants to say, God, please acknowledge that this is the right thing to do, that that you accept this, that it's rightful to you. And then he ends with a sort of chiastic last phrase, very closely paralleling the beginning of the poem, of Yerav Nasichi Alecha Ki Nafshi Ta'arog Alecha. This phrase, Nafshi Ta'arog Alecha, is the same as the opening line, Ki Alecha Nafshi Ta'arog, that to you my soul yearns. And I'll just end with one further thought, which I read in this book, Why We Pray What We Pray, by Rabbi Dr. Barry Frendel, where he explains the custom in many communities to have a young boy be the one who sings this at the end of the congregation. And before I read his explanation, I had heard from different people that the idea was that a young boy before bar mitzvah, he doesn't have any sins, he's a holy child, should be involved with something holy like the praying of Avanim Smiro. Rabbi Frendel brings a more historical understanding of how this minhag developed. And he explains that, you know, generally we don't allow children to lead the services until they reach bar mitzvah age. However, on the other hand, someone who is in avelut in mourning is usually the one who is the chazan, the person who leads the tefillah. And in the Middle Ages, a time when life expectancy was a lot lower than it is today, and there was a lot of anti-Semitic persecution, there were a large amount of young boys in the shul with recently deceased parents. And so they would allow Anim Zmirot to be sung by these young children who were in avelut for their parents or sibling. And once this custom was allowed and it became customary for young boys to sing, then if someone who was not an Aveilut wanted to do it, they would allow them as well. And this is also, it's at the end of tefillah, it's not really part of the main part of tefillah, so the rules were a little bit more relaxed. And, you know, over time, we have kind of forgotten this idea that it was mostly the young boys who were in mourning who were leading this. And I think when you, you know, it wasn't necessarily the original intention of Rabbi Yehuda Chassid that this poem would be sung by these young children, but when you think about all of the themes that we see in the poem, it's so fitting for, you know, children who, you know, they're more holy and more pure, also in their quest for seeking God, especially after having lost a family member to persecution, to be allowed to sing this song, to, you know, be saying, like, you know, Hashem, please manifest your justice in the world, and, you know, I want to grow towards you so that you can grow towards the Jewish people as well. Thank you. Any questions?